You have your Bibles. I'm going to read Psalm 11. If you've only got half a Bible, as someone says, you've got the wrong half. Psalm 11. I find that in the last 18 months or 2 years, the Holy Spirit is directing His people to read more of the Old Testament. I hope you're hearing that and you're getting into the prophets particularly. But David was a prophet. We often think of him as a shepherd, as a king, as a fighter. But when he died, the thing he praised God for was not that he'd been king, not that he'd been a shepherd, not that he'd been a fighter. He praised God that he'd been a prophet. Those were his dying words. And when Peter referred to King David on the day of Pentecost, he didn't say of David that he was a shepherd or a king or a fighter. He said, but David was a prophet. And these are prophetic songs. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, His soul hates. On the wicked He will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see His face. Let's pray. Father, we ask You this not because we deserve it, but because we need it. This is why we are here. We ask that You will share with us the burden of Your heart. Oh, Father, again we pray, deliver us from another meeting. Deliver us from trailing around from place to place, seeking bless-ups for ourselves. Will You tell us what You want us to do? In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by painting a pretty somber, but I hope realistic picture of the world in which we're going to have to live until the Lord comes back again. First of all, we are certainly in a world and into a decade which could see the Third World War. I am not prophesying that. I am looking at the world at the moment through human eyes, and there are three major threats confronting us, and all three have become so serious since we entered into this decade that we have to take notice of them. There is a military threat to peace. We know that the military imbalance of the world, at least until around 1984, could very easily erupt. And news was released this week of two gigantic military exercises, one in East Germany and the other in West Germany, both to take place this summer. I was talking to a Norwegian stained glass artist, a man called Victor Sperrer. He was the man who helped to get Solzhenitsyn out of Russia and who had him in his home after he came out. He was commissioned to produce the stained glass windows for a cathedral north of the Arctic Circle in Norway. It's called the Arctic Cathedral near Tromsø. And the windows that he produced for that cathedral, he deliberately produced in a style and a coloring that would appeal to Russians, so that Russian soldiers would see the gospel of Jesus as soon as they came in. There is a very serious military threat. It would almost be the first time in history that there had been such a build-up that did not lead to war. There is also an economic threat to peace of which we have become very clearly aware, with the dagger poised at the jugular vein of our Western energy source. Oil has become the gold, the black gold of our day. There is also a religious threat to peace. Since 1973, the Islamic world has recovered its confidence in the God called Allah. And that poses a threat to world peace, which we hardly dreamed of a decade ago. I do remember taking our folk through the book of Daniel in 1972, and there were two things I said then, which one says very hesitatingly, and yet one was that oil would become the crucial factor in the world, and the second was that the Shah of Persia would be thrown off his throne. It didn't seem like it in 1972, because that's when there was the great celebration of the 2,500th anniversary of the Persian Empire, and our own royal family was at the celebrations. But when you claim the title King of Kings, God hears that. And there is no one but Jesus allowed to have that title. There are these three threats to world peace. And the significance of these threats for Christians is this, that war hinders the spread of the gospel. That is why we are told that when we come together, we should lift holy hands to pray for those set in authority over us, be they Christians or not, to pray for them in order that we may be peaceably governed. Why? So that we can be comfortable? No. So that we can prosper? No. But because God wishes all men to be saved. That's why you pray for peace. And therefore I call you Christians to get into the gap and pray back those three military threats, the religious threat, the economic threat, and hold peace so that we can get the gospel out. The second fact of our world, particularly our Western world, that I want to remind you of, is that our Western civilization is dying, and I see no hope for its recovery. God has never promised to sustain Western civilization. There is a disturbing film produced by Fact and Faith Films about civilizations in the past. It goes back to some of the great civilizations of Central America, some of the Indian civilizations, some of the Eastern civilizations, and it shows that there is a graph for all these civilizations. They rise, they plateau, and they fall. And the graph is almost identical for everyone. And so far, 21 civilizations have risen and fallen. We are now the 22nd to follow that pattern. And on the graph, we are now on the way down. And I believe we must be utterly realistic here. Our Western civilization is dying. The dust of death is on it. And I do not believe God is going to rescue it. Why should he? There is no reason whatever that you can produce why he should. And the more you look at our society, the less reason you see. I had to sit in London and listen to a PLO spokesman speaking to some 2,000 people, including members of parliament and people from our foreign office. And I had to sit and listen to him talk about the decadence of Western Christian civilization and claim that Islam could do more morally for society than our faith could. And the humiliating part was that there was enough truth in what he said to hurt. Whether you look at science or art or politics, you can see the decay of Western civilization. But there are other signs too. You know, two of the things that go when a civilization is in decline, the coinage is devalued and language is devalued. Those are the two things that happen every time. In fact, a professor of metallurgy in the University of Guildford, who is a Christian, in his professorial chair lecture, demonstrated that by studying the metal of coins, you can see where on the graph a civilization is. And that when our coinage gets devalued and becomes cheaper and cheaper in metal content, it's a sign the civilization is dying. And when language does the same and words become cheap, think of the words love and the word gay, and you will understand what I mean. I walked down the Champs-Élysées in Paris and I saw a queue of well-dressed French men and women queuing up to pay the equivalent of £3 sterling for a sheaf of typewritten paper produced by a large IBM computer in the shop. It gave them their horoscope for the next 30 days. And this magnificent invention of the computer was being used to sell superstition to gullible people who did not know where they were going. And we have lived to see in the last 10 years science replaced by superstition. In the art world, we are being treated to the thesis that life is a sick joke. It is absurd. It has no meaning. And not long ago, a man came to London and he gave a musical concert. He had a grand piano, and for 2 hours he sat at the piano. He didn't play a note. He said, "You see, in music, the sounds have meaning and the pauses have meaning. And so tonight we are going to study the pauses." And he sat at the piano, and they had a pause of 2 hours, and he charged £2, £3, and £4 a ticket. I just wish I'd thought of it first.
Yeah.
Because that kind of music I can play. But people were going out and saying, "What a marvelous experience." It was, because some of them had never sat quiet for 2 hours. It was a novelty, but it's sick. What is the significance for the kingdom of the death of Western civilization? Well, I'll tell you what it could be. It is from Western civilization over the last 200, 250 years that the major export of the gospel has gone. There was a time when this country of England was the major exporter of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in men and money. Now that distinction has crossed the Atlantic. But from a dying civilization, there can come a decline in missionary interest. That has already come in this country. I believe it is following in America. And I believe the day is going to come when the main mission thrust of the world will come from the third world, and we in England will be begging people from the third world, "Please come over and help us." I believe that one of God's anointed men for England in the 80s, is an Argentinian called Luis Palau, whom God has anointed for this land to come and help us in our desperate need. But whereas civilization declines, that can mean the decline of the spread of the kingdom from that civilization. So often missionary work has gone along with the expansion of empires. It need not. And if I may speak about this country for a moment, it's the one I know best, and I don't think patriotism is a sin. We have been going through a very serious time. You must all be aware of this. We are no longer, if ever we were, we are no longer a Christian country. There was an Indian student came to London, and the missionary who said goodbye to him in India was worried about what his impression of London would be. And when the student came back to India, the missionary said, "What was London like?" He said, "Marvelous. My first morning in London, I saw 3 miracles. And the missionary said, "What happened? Tell me." "Well," he said, "I got on a bus." And he said, "The conductor who was collecting the fares was upstairs on the top of the bus. And a man got up to get off, but he had not yet bought a ticket. So he took the money for the ticket and he gave it to the man sitting next to him and said, 'Would you give that to the conductor to pay for my ticket?'" Miracle number one. The conductor came downstairs, and the man who had received the money gave it to the conductor and bought a ticket for the man who'd got off. Miracle number two. And the conductor did not put the money in his pocket, but in the bag, and he solemnly took a ticket and tore it up and put it in the box for the man who'd got off. Miracle number three. But that happened 50 years ago. It really would be a miracle if it happened today. Since World War I, the church in this country has declined and declined and declined. Only in 1 year did it increase. That was the year 1954. And that was the result of Dr. Billy Graham's first visit to this land. But he has not been able to do it again. And his return visits have not had the same effect. And he knows now that evangelism in this country has been locked into a steadily decreasing church fringe. And if you ask me how many convinced, committed Christians there are in England today, I would tell you that my guesstimate is about 1.5% of the population. 95% are still buried by Christian clergymen, but that's far too late to have any influence on them at all. Something like 70% are still baptized as babies in a Christian church. 49% are still married in church, though that's dropping, but it's now below halfway. About 20% go through some kind of religious ceremony in their teens, like confirmation. About 8% turn up in church at Christmas and Easter. And I heard of one clergyman who said to his congregation at Easter, "I wish you a happy Christmas, in case I don't see you again till then." About 3% are to be found in church on any one Sunday. But in inner city areas, the proportion drops to 0.5%. There are whole areas of the city of London where the number of Christians is less than 0.5%. Of the population. And the result is, as you would expect, that the salt is no longer able to operate. Salt has two functions in the Bible. Preservation is not one of them. Flavoring is not one of them. When Jesus talked about the salt, he was referring to these two processes. He was referring to salt as a fertilizer and as a disinfectant. They used it to spread on the soil. It had plenty of potash in it from the shores of the Dead Sea. And they used it as a fertilizer to make good things grow. And since they had no flush toilets, but simply a heap of soil at the bottom of the garden, and next to it a box full of salt and a shovel, they used it as a disinfectant. And Jesus said, if the salt loses its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing, neither for the field nor the dunghill. It cannot promote the growth of good things, and it cannot suppress the spread of evil things. And it is no use Christians having little protest marches in Trafalgar Square when there isn't enough salt where it is needed. You see, you not only need a certain quality, you need a certain quantity of salt before you can affect society. And if you want to know my guesstimate for that, I would say that wherever the Christian presence reaches about 5%, a change happens. Instead of one person witnessing to one, instead of a voice crying in the wilderness, then you get a Christian community affecting the community, and you can see the change. I've seen it in hospitals, I've seen it in estates or schools. I've seen it wherever Christians have begun to be a presence like that. But it's very rare to find that presence today in our parliament, in our trade unions, in our cities. Very rare. And therefore the foundations are being destroyed. The foundations are being destroyed. What is the foundation of society? What has been the foundation of our European society? What has been the foundation of our Western civilization? I will tell you in one word. respect. Respect. That has been the foundation. It is the thread that runs through the Ten Commandments and holds them together. Respect for God, respect for His name, respect for His day, respect for your parents, respect for life, respect for marriage, respect for property, respect for reputation. It's all respect. And that is what has made our Western civilization. And when King Alfred wrote the first legislation for this land, this kingdom, he wrote the Ten Commandments first and then the other laws on top of them. He was putting respect at the heart of our society. Now, I could take almost any of those respects and show you that they are largely destroyed. Respect for property. The bill for shoplifting in England is £650 million per year. But the figure for stealing from those same shops by the staff who work in the shops is twice as much as that. And we have become, as a Reader's Digest article recently called us, a nation of petty thieves. But it's not counted stealing. If you're stealing from a corporate body, it's part of the extras for your job. We call them perks, short for perquisites. I've said that in a Christian congregation, and a man was taking notes of my sermon with a pencil and in a notebook which he'd brought home from the office, and they had OHMS stamped on them. He was taking notes. Came to me afterwards with a real problem. What do I do with this book? It's got the notes, "Thou shalt not steal." And it's written on stolen paper from the office. Right. Respect for marriage. There is only one family in five in the United States that is now a normal family of two parents committed to each other for life with children. Only one in five. Over here, we haven't quite got that far yet. But here now, it's one divorce for every three marriages. And again, there are boroughs in London, not far from this hall, where over half the children will never know life with both parents. And the one they will not know is Dad. How will they ever understand God as Father? And respect for life. There was a whole series of acts in our parliament, end of 60s, beginning of 70s. And though it all seemed terribly humanitarian, though it all seemed terribly compassionate, underlying that legislation was the loss of the sacredness of human life. I am not now arguing about the rights and wrongs of the decisions of the legislation. I want to point out the incredible coincidence that at the same time that capital punishment was abolished and suicide ceased to be a crime, that abortion virtually on demand became possible. All those three were linked. And behind them all was a humanistic approach that said that our lives are ours to do with what we decide. If you've ever contemplated suicide, and if we were honest, most of us in this hall would probably put up our hands that at some point we considered it as the way out. We were thinking that our life was ours to do with what we wanted. But it isn't. It's God's. And every 6 minutes a baby is thrown into the cremation oven while we're talking. And more British have died in the abortion ward than in World War II. Only we did it. You know Israel has abolished abortion now. They introduced it in common with every other country. They've abolished it now. Do you know what really tipped the balance? When I know there were some internal politics about the coalition and the religious minority putting pressure on and so on. But the shock wave that went through Israel came when somebody said, "It's no good us expecting sympathy from the world for the Holocaust when we have now killed more children of our own than were ever killed in the Holocaust in Germany. And the shock of the realization that the Jews were now killing their own children in the ovens to a greater degree than anybody else ever did brought them up with a jerk. Now, I don't apologize for painting this kind of a picture, because faith is not faith if it doesn't face facts. It is fantasy. And there's a very narrow dividing line between fantasy and faith. And you can be naive in what you call faith. But faith can face the facts and then rise above them. Just as Joshua was told, Moses is dead. Now go in and possess the land. Why rub it in? Because Joshua had to face the facts. The leader had gone. But he must now get on with it. Our civilization is dying, but let me tell you, there was a day when the Roman Empire was dying, and out of the ashes the Church of God arose. I'm not looking to God to save Western civilization. I am looking to God for a demonstration of the government of God in the Holocaust that will come. Now, the big temptation when you live in a world like this, and when you read the newspapers and switch on the news and see just what a mess we're in. As one man said, the world's in a hell of a mess. Well, I agree with that if he's using the word hell in the biblical sense. But living with that, the temptation is a mood of escapism, to run away from it, to flee. And I can understand the unbeliever getting into that mood, can't you? Where else can they run if they don't believe in God? I just don't know what would be my reaction to all this if I didn't believe God was still on the throne. I really don't know how I'd react. I think, like most people who try and bury their heads in the sand and try and enjoy themselves as long as they can and go to the sales and buy what they can in the endless sale we've got now, instead of asking why we're having so many sales. Well, because Woolworths is really in serious financial trouble. That's why we're having sales. But let's not ask the question. Let's grab what Woolworths are selling cheap, quick. We are in the escaping 80s. I think Mrs. Thatcher called them the escaping 80s. The swinging 60s seem an age ago. The spending 70s are now over. We are now into the escaping 80s. And the Prime Minister of Denmark said on television just before Christmas to his nation, the party is over and now the bills are coming in. During the 80s we shall pay for the 70s and 60s. Thank God we are now getting some politicians who are telling us the truth about where we are. In this country alone, 10% of every bit of money I have spent on myself, on my family during the last 10 years, 10% was being borrowed on my behalf. And the economic growth of the last decade in this land, which has been the lowest since the Industrial Revolution, what growth there was not healthy growth, it was cancerous growth. It took place in the areas we do not want to see growth. The security industry is growing apace. Pharmaceuticals, growing apace. Service industries, growing apace. Production. Where did we get the idea that there is a human right to a higher standard of living every year? A right. I don't know where we got that from, but it's deeply rooted. Now, because of all this, the world is on the run from reality. Just since January, I've noticed that there are the beginnings of a facing of reality. I see it in the reduced wages that are now being accepted. Hallelujah for the beginnings of a bit of reality. But the two fastest growing industries are still tourism and television. Now comes my word for you this afternoon, and it's a tough word. And I must share it as the Lord wants me to. But I believe that Christians are conforming to the world and are escaping also. And I see Christians on the run. And what God is saying to Christians today, they're not hearing it yet, but what God is saying to Christians, and I believe this applies to other countries in Europe as well as my own, is this: get back into the world. Get back into the world. Stop running away. How are we running away? Well, some people are running away from this world into the next. Eschatology, horrible word that, isn't it? It means the study of the last things. Study Christian bookstores and you find there's a spate of books all about, we're just about off for glory. I think that's dangerous. I know when these things begin to happen, we're to lift up our heads and say our redemption's very near. Yes, but that should not lead to an escapism. I think of Lord Shaftesbury, who was a famous English Christian who fought for reform in the factory and fought for children's rights. And above every letter he wrote, he always put at the head of his letter, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." A man who knew the Lord was coming, who wanted him to come quickly, therefore realized he had to get into the factory reform business and get it right. To remove everything that could be offensive to the Lord's eyes when he comes. That's a different outlook. I said yesterday that I want you to examine from the Bible this idea that as soon as trouble hits, Christians are out of it. I listened to my Lord Jesus and I praise him for his honesty. He was so honest. He didn't say, "Follow me and it's a picnic." He said, "In the world you're going to have big trouble," or literally great tribulation. Why should the last generation of Christians on earth be the only ones to escape from that promise of Jesus? I believe it's dangerous. I know the planets are going to line up in 1982. I'll be interested. I think it's crazy to start thinking, great, pack our bags. Another 18 months and goodbye world. Other Christians are running away from the world, trying to get into a Christian context, trying to create a little bit of heaven on earth. A girl came to me and she said, "What do you think? I've changed my job. I've got a new job. I was the only Christian where I was at work and it was terrible. It was so hard. It was difficult. But now I've got a job and it's a Christian firm and they're all Christians in it." And she expected me to be delighted, but she saw my face fall. She said, "What's the matter?" And I said, "Well, two things. First, you'll soon discover that working with Christians isn't the promised land." Amen. That's right. When we get to glory, yes. Yeah. Not always here. And second, I said, "Do you realize that you were the only link Jesus had with the office where you were? The only link." I've come across country houses and ranches in Canada where Christians have moved out of the town so they can be away with Christians up somewhere in some valley and milk their own goats and sing choruses while they do. And something in me just says, no, that's not paradise. And some Christians fill their spare time as much as they can going from one convention to another, one bless up to another, one All Saints night to the next. And I'm getting alarmed. I'm afraid I'm on the circuit now. I'm traveling in England. I'm speaking. And I find myself, oh, saw you there and saw you there and saw you there and saw you there. I'm speaking to the same people every time I go. And I think, well, what are these people doing? They're trying to create their little heaven on earth. And Jesus says, get back into the world. There's a time and a place to be blessed up, to get your batteries charged. But what's it all for? Why do you think the Spirit has come upon the church in a new way? Why do you think there has been a renewal of the body of Christ that has changed our thinking forever? We can never again think of the church as buildings, can we? We've got to think of it as the body. We can never again think of ministry in terms of men with their collar back to front. We think of the gifts. Why do you think God did this? I'll tell you why. Because God still loves the world. It was not because he was bored with our worship, though he must have been. Hymns ancient and more ancient. And it was not that he said, I'll give them a few new choruses. Now we're boring him with those and we're singing them over and over and over again. Why was he doing it? It wasn't for his sake, primarily. It wasn't even for our sake that our faith might mean more to us. It was primarily because he was looking for a body for his son. Why did he give his son a body in the first place? Why, you'll find the answer in the letter to the Hebrews. A body you have prepared for me. I have come into the world to do your will. To do your will. Listen to the prayer of Jesus on the night before he died. What was his great concern that night? The one prayer that deserves to be called the Lord's Prayer. What was his great concern in John 17? In that prayer, one word occurs 17 times. Have you ever noticed what word it is? World! World, 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 17 times. I'm coming out of the world, Father, but these, they're staying in. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but Lord, keep them in there and keep them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. That has never been cancelled. And when Jesus comes again, he wants to find his body right there in the world, not halfway up in the clouds. He'll look after that bit. Blessed is that servant, he said, who when his master comes, he finds doing what the master told him to do. And Jesus never told us to get out of the world or to run away from it, but to get right in there. That's what he's looking for, a body of men and women empowered by his Spirit, renewed in their minds, with dedicated bodies who are going to get right there into the world and do his will. That is our concern for today. That's the theme for the convention today. Now, when we go into the world, we've got to be very clear in our minds and in our spirits whose world that is. Very important that you get that clear. And there is not a simple answer to the question, whose world is it? The Bible gives us a complex answer, an answer that has three parts to it. And if you get any one of these out of balance, you get a wrong attitude to the world. It's very important that Christians have a right attitude to the world. And the first way you do it is asking this basic question, whose world is it? And the three answers are these. First, it is God's world. Because he created it. And if there's one thing Christians need to remember, it is that God is creator and not just redeemer. That affects your whole outlook. It changes your attitude to things. I was sitting in the hotel room there just yesterday and thinking, you know, isn't man dull? All these bedrooms are identical. Yeah. They're all the same. Television isn't working and next door as well as here. And they're all the same. And then I looked out and I saw some trees. And there aren't two leaves the same. And you know, God needed only one tree to redeem men, but he made millions of others. Do you know why? Because God likes making trees. That's why. It's his world. And we can be so caught up in redeeming and redemption that we forget creation. God is creator. Redemption is nothing less than the restoration of creation to the original. And the universe will be the last part of it. We're the first bit, and the rest is just groaning, waiting for us to get our new bodies. I'm not saved yet. Part of me is saved, but I'm longing to get my body saved. That'll be the last bit of me. Catch up with the rest. And then creation's going to be saved as well. It is God's world. It changes your attitude to things. Christians need a healthy attitude to what God has created. There have always been false teachings that have made Christians falsely afraid of the world that God made. In the New Testament, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he had to deal with certain false teaching about food and sex, that there was something wrong with enjoying your food and having fun in sex. And God said through Paul that God made all things good, and he gave us all things freely to enjoy. That needs to be said. I was speaking at an open-air meeting recently. Maybe I've shared this with you yesterday. No, I don't think I did. A magnificent sight for an open-air meeting. Behind me were the Niagara Falls. That's quite a backcloth. And it was some ornamental gardens right in front of the falls. They'd never been given permission to hold a religious meeting before there ever. We had the first kickoff. It was great. And there were three of us speaking, a Catholic priest, a Pentecostal pastor, and myself. And I got up and I said, well, it's wonderful to be speaking here with the Niagara Falls behind me. I said, I know the person who made those.
Yeah,
amen. Yeah. Jesus.
Yes.
Not just God, Jesus, because without him nothing was made that was made. So I know the man who made those. But I said, I don't want you to talk about those. I want to talk about honeymoons. And I talked about honeymoons. And I said, when you're on your honeymoon, God is enjoying sex with you. He made you for that. The church people looked terribly shocked. But some of the other people merely looked surprised. Then up got the Catholic priest and he said, I decided to talk about honeymoons. That really was something. And then the Pentecostal pastor got up and he said, well, I was praying about what I should say tonight, and you're not going to believe this, but I decided to talk about honeymoons. It was only later that I learned that Niagara is the honeymoon capital of Eastern America, and that the motels have all these notices up, bridal suites and reduced prices for honeymoon couples, and the place is just full of them. But they needed to know that God made sex, and he didn't spell it S-I-N. It's God's world. It alters your view of people, too. Have you heard that ridiculous little poem, The Kiss of the... No. The sun for pardon, the song of the birds for mirth, one is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth? Isn't that ridiculous? If you change it to one is nearer God's heart in a tube train than anywhere else on earth, you'd be more accurate. Shall I tell you why? Because men and women are God's masterpiece. He made everything and said, that's good. But when he made people, he said, now that's very good. He put more of himself into you than into any part of his creation. The most beautiful garden in the world is nothing compared with your face as a reflection of Almighty God. I've said to people, you've got a picture of God in your home, probably hanging in your bathroom, above the wash basin. Go and look at it and say, that is the image of God. This is God's world. He made it. And when you see people as made in God's image, his masterpiece, you see, this is a dimension that's fundamentally necessary if you're going to go into this world. You've got to realize you're not going into someone else's world. You're going into your Father's world. You're going into the world that he made, that he loves. You're going to look at people made in his image, however blurred, however marred. They're people in his image. It is God's world that you're called to go into. Then why is it in such a mess? because the Bible also teaches that it is Satan's world. He has corrupted it. You need to remember that. There is not a bit of this world that Satan hasn't dirtied. You only need to challenge him where he's really got a grip to find out how much of a hold he's got. It's because we're not usually where he's got a grip that we don't realize how much of a grip he has. We know we're of God, says John, but the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. That includes politics, it includes science, it includes education, it includes the arts. He's got a grip. You know, a Scotland Yard inspector of police was asked, "Do you believe in a personal devil?" He said, "Yes, of course I do." And his questioner said, "But you've never seen him, have you?" "No," he said, "I haven't." "Then how do you believe in him? How do you know he's there?" And he said, "Very simple. Sometimes there is an outbreak of petty crime in London." And he said, "We catch the men who've been guilty of the crimes, and we find that they are not intelligent enough to have planned the crime. And we know there's a new king of the underworld. And we open a file called Mr. X. And we build up a profile of this man. We build up a picture of his character. We know he's there, and we know what he does with people, what he makes them do." He said, "In the same way, I've got a file, Mr. X, Satan. I see what he does to people. I see what he makes them do. I see how he destroys them. I've got a profile of him. I know what he hates. I know how he operates." This is Satan's world. And he doesn't like me saying this at this moment. And he knows I'm saying it. This will save you ever from falling into the error into which most of the human race have fallen, in identifying the source of evil in other people. I can remember during World War II, I was almost forced as a teenage boy into believing the propaganda that the Germans were responsible for the evil in our world, and that once we defeated them, our world would be all right. I remember believing it. And blacks say if we get rid of whites, and whites say if we get rid of blacks, and communists says if we eradicate capitalists, and capitalists say if we get rid of the communists, and so it goes on. And Israeli and Arab, and you could just name so many, each saying, "If only we could get rid of the other. They are the problem." There isn't a man or woman, I think, walking the streets of London who, if you stopped them and said, "Do you believe there's evil in the world?" wouldn't answer, "Yes, of course there is." Where is it in the world? Oh, it's in them. It's in the bosses. It's in the trade unions. It's them. If we could get rid of them. But Christians are not fooled by all that. And they say, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood. No man is our enemy." No man. We wrestle against principalities and powers. This is Satan's world, and if you stick your neck out in it, you will be very much under attack. Don't go into the world unless you believe that, or you're going to be vulnerable and exposed. Now, if those two facts, that it's God's world because he created it and it's Satan's world because he corrupted it, were the only two facts in the Bible, you might feel, "My, we're going out into a real sticky situation, good and evil fighting each other." There's a third thing the Bible says which alters the whole picture. This is also Christ's world, for he has conquered it. God created it, Satan corrupted it, but Jesus conquered it.
Praise God.
For the first time in human history, there was a man on whom Satan could pin nothing. No matter what the world did to Jesus, he always finished up on top of the world. Have you noticed that? I asked somebody recently, "How are you?" And he said, "Very well over the circumstances." I like that. That's an answer from someone in Jesus. But it was Jesus who made that possible. When his disciples, facing the hard facts, and they did face them, were tempted to depression, Jesus said, cheer up. I've overcome the world. I'm on top of it. And even in the darkest day when Satan threw everything at him, even for the first time, the loss of the sense of fellowship of his own father. Now, he said, the prince of this world is cast out. And he rose from the dead. All authority is given unto me, he said, in heaven and on earth. Why? Because God had been waiting for a man who could be entrusted with such authority. We need a change of government in this country, and you do in yours. We need the government of God. But we need a king. If ever there was a need of a king, it's in Israel today. Israel, with 16 political parties in that tiny little land, they need a king. We were not made for democracy. That's one of the Western fallacies. Nor were we made for dictatorship. That's a fallacy elsewhere in the world. We were made to be subjects of a king who reigned, not a constitutional monarchy, but a kingdom. And God has been waiting for a man whom power would not corrupt. And here is our Jesus, who was in the form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but showed that he had no interest whatever in his own status, became a man, and he was the only man to choose to be born, and he was the only man who chose his social station in life. Where did he choose it? The bottom. Put a towel around his waist and washed feet. You know, the second bottom slave used to undo the shoes, and the bottom slave washed the feet. And John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to undo his shoes. But Jesus said, I've come to wash feet. And even when confronted with that ultimate right that we all have, the right to life, Jesus became obedient to death. Therefore, God says, now I've got a man I can trust with power. A man who's got no interest in his own status, a man who's got no interest in his own life, a man who's the man for others. Now I can give all authority in heaven and earth to my man. And so Jesus has all authority. And when you go into the world, you go into God's world. He created it. You go into Satan's world. Yes, he has corrupted it. But you go into Christ's world. He has conquered it. And he's in the control room of the universe and has all authority in heaven and on earth. Don't just believe in his heavenly authority, will you? Now you see, this will keep you on an even keel if you get these three things right. If you look at any one of the three too much, you'll get into a wrong relationship with the world. I mentioned three attitudes, two of which are wrong. First of all, there is a naive optimism that simply looks at the fact that it's God's world. And this is to be found in ecumenical circles primarily. And the idea is that we, by cooperating with all and sundry, by getting religions together, by really becoming one big brotherhood of men, are going to establish the kingdom of God on earth, and we're going to bring in a day when evil is banished. Oh, that is naive. There are not many people believing it now. The missionary hymns written in England at the end of the 19th century were full of this naivety, but that was the days when an English prime minister in his election fought it on the manifesto up and up and up and on and on and on. I've not heard that recently from politicians. But those were the days when we thought it was all going to happen in the 20th century and the kingdom of God was going to come. Let's not be naively optimistic. It is God's world, but that's not the whole truth. But I'm afraid many professing Christians are falling for this. Not far from here, there is a town called St. Albans, and it's called after a Roman soldier, Albinus, who was the first man to die for Christ in England. A Roman soldier, and he died because, as many of the early Christians died, they would not mix their religion with any other. With the Roman pantheist religion, they were invited to bring Jesus in and put a statue of Jesus with all the statues of the other gods. This was the Roman policy, to unite the Roman world, unite the religions, bring your God in, join the party, and the Christians refused to do so. The result is that if you go to the Pantheon today, you'll find it's a Christian church and not one of the other gods is there now. But Albinus died because Christ doesn't mix with false religions. He is the way, not a way. He is the truth, not a truth. He is the life, not a way of life. But in St. Albans Cathedral, and I say it with shame, on Whit Weekend Pentecost, there was a congress of faiths, Buddhists, rabbis, the Dalai Lama himself was speaking. And in that cathedral, to the man who died, because in no other name is there salvation except Jesus, there was expressed this hope that if we get all the religions to understand each other and bring in the brotherhood of man, we're going to banish evil from this world. That's naive optimism. At the opposite end are those who can only see that this is Satan's world, and this is more common among evangelicals. And this is a pessimism which says the ship is sinking, the Titanic's going down, the only thing we can do is get more people into the lifeboat. Whether the lifeboat is our local church or a new chapter of the FGBMFI. That sounds a bit like the RNVRLI, is it? The Royal National Lifeboat Institution. But I tell you, if you regard the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship or your local church as a lifeboat, then you've missed something that the Bible is teaching. If you think that all God wants us to do is to grab one or two more and get them into our lifeboat and save them, mind you, the situation is desperate and you need the right kind of priorities. When the Titanic was going down, a woman got into a lifeboat, and then she was a wealthy woman. She had a lot of jewels in her cabin and she climbed out of the carriages. She left all her diamonds in the cabin. She knew that in desperate crises, oranges are more use than diamonds. And when you do get a sense of crisis, you change your values, isn't you? Nevertheless, this world is not to be regarded as the Titanic. That is pessimism. And I'll tell you what it's done. It has meant that hordes of Christians have retreated from the world and abandoned whole areas of society. And then when Satan has moved in, we've protested. How dare we? It is Christians who've moved out of politics, out of trade unionism. We've moved out of these areas of society. We've not been in them. And then we complain that the mass media shows evidence of Satan's control and the trade unions do. Where are the Christians who should have been right in there? I was speaking at a meeting not long ago, and the Lord gave me this same phrase, get back into the world, and I said it very strongly and said, someone needs to hear it. As it turned out, a lot did, but one man particularly was an Under-Secretary of State in our government, and he had decided to resign from that position and to go into the Church of England ministry. Would have finished up as a curate in some country parish, probably. And when I said, get back into the world, the Lord told him to withdraw that resignation, get back in the government, and he's back in as Under-Secretary of State. Oh, I get a real thrill if my preaching can get people out of the church ministry and into the government. I really do. One of the advantages that this fellowship has, and I want you to treasure it, it isn't an automatic advantage, but one of the advantages is that we clergymen have lived sheltered lives. Many of us, alas, went straight from school to college into the ministry, found ourselves in a lifeboat with women and children first, and never saw the man's world. I praise God he pushed me into agriculture before he allowed me to come into the ministry. But many clergy are living totally sheltered lives and meeting only Christians. But you are in the world. And oh, I'm so sorry when I hear a businessman saying, I just know God wants to get me out of the business. I don't know where he wants to get me to, but I want to get out of it. And I want to get into something more Christian and so on. Oh, but God called you where you were. you know, when people say, I don't know what my vocation in the Lord is, I don't know what my calling is, they should read what Paul said about your calling. Your calling is the job you had when Jesus called you. That's the basic teaching of Scripture. That's your vocation. If he called you in that business, he wanted something done in that business. He didn't call you to get out of the world. He wanted people right in it. Only if your business was immoral, damaging the souls or bodies or minds of his creatures, did he want you to get out of it. You see, the real attitude is not a naive optimism nor a naive pessimism. It is a biblical realism that says, I have already asked the question in the struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, who is going to win? And the answer is, Satan will apparently win first. But Jesus will win finally. Yes. Satan will set up his own grotesque counterfeit trinity of himself in the place of the Father, of Antichrist in place of Jesus, and of the false prophet in place of the Holy Spirit. And he will establish world government, and he will establish a world religion, and he will offer peace and security to those who are prepared to pay any price for it. Just when it seems as if Satan has enslaved the whole world, our Jesus will come back. Therefore, every bit of this world that we can capture in his name now is worth taking, so that we may not come empty-handed to him. I do not believe we shall get rid of Satan from Europe before he comes. But I do believe that we can take territory back in the name of Jesus. The simplest way, of course, is wherever one person is liberated from himself and from Satan, there the government of God has come. Jesus said, if I cast out demons, the government of God has been established in that life. The government of God. Oh, I remember a most unusual experience. The other side of the world, I went out into the Pacific Ocean in a luxury yacht owned by a millionaire. A man who made up his mind to be a millionaire by the age of 30, and he achieved his ambition 10 times over. He was a building contractor. They used to say of him during that period he was climbing up the ladder that the softest part of him was his teeth. And through ruthless business, he got up that ladder. But his wife became an alcoholic. His own son ran away from home and couldn't stand him. And then one day he just went to a simple meeting where he saw Jesus healing people. And this tough, tough man was just melted. He wrote to his son and said, please come home, I'm sorry. And it crossed with a letter from his son writing to him saying, I'm coming home, I've become a Christian. And I remember him pulling the letter out of his pocket and showing it to me and saying, you know, all my millions wouldn't buy that letter. And it was thumbed and torn, his most precious possession. He'd got rid of most of his goods, but he'd kept his yacht. And he took 30 people and myself out into the Pacific, and we anchored by an island. And then when we got safely anchored and had a slap-up meal in the carpeted cabin, he then said, now, David, come on, talk to them. And the whole thing was a plot to give a preacher a captive audience. But I looked at that man. I looked at that man. I saw the government of God operating in a man. The government of God was in charge now. But please, I beg you, don't limit your vision to getting hold of individuals. That's tunnel vision. God is bigger than that. The second thing that we can do is to establish communities which are under the government of God. That's what the church was meant to be, a model society, so that people looking at the church could say, that is how society ought to be run. That's pretty challenging. There was a man in my hometown, Newcastle-on-Tyne, up north, and he and his wife, well, their home, he said, it was like hell, and marriage can be very like heaven or the opposite. And they were always fighting. They smashed most of the best china against each other, and they were always fighting. And one Sunday afternoon, they'd had a big fight, and she was sitting in a chair crying, and he was standing at the window, sulking, moody, looking out of the window. And opposite is a little Methodist church in a place called Paradise. There's not a blade of green grass within 2 miles. It's down by the river, but there was this little church, Paradise Methodist Church. And this man looked out, and he saw the people come out on a Sunday evening after the service, and he looked at their faces, and he said to his wife, why can't we be like them? He said, I'm going over to find out. And he went over. And there was a man on the door who could handle the situation, and he talked to him, but he didn't manage to lead him to Christ. But he said, come back on Tuesday evening, it's the men's meeting. And Davidson promised to come back. But Tuesday evening came, and he'd regretted it, so he was late home from work deliberately. And there was the Christian man on the doorstep waiting for him. And he said, I can't come. I'm in these old, dirty clothes. And he said, doesn't matter. You can come like that. Well, I haven't had my tea yet. Well, I'll wait while you have your meal. And this Christian just waited until he got him over to the men's meeting, and he came to know the Lord. And he went straight back for his wife and brought her over to the men's meeting, and she came to the Lord too.
Yeah.
And if you go there now, you'll hear about Smiler Davison. That's what they all call him now, Smiler Davison. But he saw a community that reflected the government of God. He said, why can't we be like that? But that's not as wide as our vision should be. Saving individuals and getting the government of God into their life, yes. Establishing communities which reflect what society can be under the government of God, yes. But I want to go even further than that. We already live under the government of God. England, France, Germany already are under the government of God. We are under His laws now. Nobody ever broke one of God's laws. Did you know that? If you walk off a cliff, you will illustrate the law of gravity. You will not break it. You cannot break the commandments of God. You can disobey them, but you can't break them. They will break you. And we are under God's government. Jesus is King of England at this moment. Now, if we believe that, then how should we then act? I will tell you by saying, Lord, will you show us what parts of English society we can recapture in your name? Our motor industry has been riddled with strikes and problems and is in serious difficulties. And we've had some problems from communist agitation. I thank God that I'm now hearing of some groups of Christian trade unionists who are getting up every morning and meeting at 6 a.m. to pray for the strategy to stop strikes in the motor industry that are not strikes of justice but strikes of greed. Where there is a strike for justice, the Christians are supporting that strike. But if it's greed, then they are asking God for a divine strategy, and I could spell out, if it were appropriate, which it's not, some extraordinary examples which some of you would know about, where those Christians have stood in the gap and done it. They've done it in the gas industry here. They've done it because the Christians realize that Jesus was saying, as the Father sent me into the world, I'm sending you into it. Into it. Why do you think Pentecost happened? So that they could sing choruses and wave arms and have a good time? You shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence, and you shall be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was for the world's sake, not for the churches. How did we miss it? the charismatic renewal of the body of Christ over the last 15 years in this country is in danger of dying out in the 80s. It really is. It could finish where the Welsh revival finished, with repetitive singing. Those who say of the Welsh revival, "Lord, do it again," I say, "No, Lord, I don't want that." Wales is perhaps spiritually the most dead part of the British Isles at the moment. I don't want that. Lord, do a new thing in our day. Send us into the world in the power of your Spirit. We're not seeking to be baptized in the Spirit because Mrs. Jones in the next pew is now so happy. We're wanting to be baptized in the Spirit because the uttermost ends of the earth need you, Lord. And we have nothing to give them unless you give it to us. The gift of healing is not so that Christians could come and be well. Where did Jesus exercise his healing gifts? Keeping his disciples fit? Or did he not go about doing good? Healing the unbelievers. And the lepers who wouldn't even say thank you. He got right out there. And the gift of prophecy, was that so that we might have comforting messages in our meetings? Yes. But I'll tell you why it really was. Because God is looking for a prophetic people who will speak to the world and tell them what he's saying. Even the prophets of the Old Testament, whom we think of as sent to Israel, you study them more carefully. Isaiah chapters 14 to 24, Jeremiah 46 to 51, Ezekiel 25 to 35, the whole of Jonah, the whole of Daniel, the whole of Nahum, parts of Zephaniah. These were prophecies to the nations. And when God called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he described them not as patriarchs, but as prophets. "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their families were called to be prophets. And the day of Pentecost was to fulfill the dream that Moses caught sight of when they came and said, "You know, there are two people at the other end of camp prophesying and you haven't ordained them. They're not reverenced. They're not properly certified. They're not proper elders." And Moses said, "Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets." And Joel said, "There'll come a day when your sons and daughters will prophesy and your young men will see visions, your old men will see dreams, and even your maidservants and your menservants, regardless of sex, age, or class, I'm going to have a nation of prophets." All people prophets. Who for? Just for each other? So they could all get together and say, "I've had a dream, I've had a vision." Or was it for a lost world that needed to hear from God? That's what it's all about. To start a new chapter of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship is not an end, it's only a means to an end. It's only the beginning. It's done for that city. It's done for the people who don't know. It's done for those who in a tragic world are without God and without hope. That's who it's done for. And so my burden to you this afternoon is get back into the world. For God's sake. For the world's sake. God still loves the world. Amen.